Mud. Mud.
Wise.
Mud. Mud.
Wise.
Mud. Mud.
Wise.
Mud.
Wise.
Mud. Mud.
Wise.
Mud.
Wise.
Mud.
Wise.
Mud.
Wise.
Mud.
Dreams are how we figure out where we want to go. Life is how we get there.
Vayidaber Elohim El Moshe, Vayomer Elav Ani Adonai. And God, with the name Elohim, I'll talk about that later, speaks to Moshe, and he says to him, I am Hashem. We'll talk about the names of God in a moment. Va'era El Avraham, El Yitzchak, El Yaakov, Be'el Shaddai, Ushmi Adonai, Lo Nodati Lahem. I appeared to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov as Kael Shakai, another name of God. Ushmi Hashem, we'll talk again about the names, Lo Nodati Lahem, I did not make known to them. Vigam hakimosi et berisi itam lases lahem es eretz kanaan es eretz migurehem asher garuva. And I have also, I will also uphold the covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their sojourn, which they lived in. Vigam ani shamati es na'akas b'nei Yisrael asher mitzrayim ma'avidim osam va'ezkor es berisi. And I have also heard the groaning and the cries of the children of Israel in Mitzrayim, where they were enslaved, and I remember the covenant. Lachain emor livnei Yisrael ani Adonai vehotzeisi eschem mitachas sivlos Mitzrayim vehitzalti eschem meavodasam vegalti eschem bizro anituya Uvishvatim gidolim velakachti eschem li laam vehayisi lachem leilohim vidatem ki ani Adonai Eloheichem hamotzi eschem mitachas sivlos Mitzrayim vehevesi eschem el haaretz asher nasasi es yadi Lasseis osa, we Avraham Yitzchak ul Yaakov, Vinasati osa lachem morasha ani Adonai. I have to go back a few psukim. I did not stop for the English this time. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am Hashem, and I will take you out from under the civilization and culture of Egypt, and I will save you from their labors, and I will redeem you with a outstretched arm, with judgment, with great judgments. And I will take you unto me as a nation, and I will be your God, and you will know that it is I, Hashem, your God, who takes you out from under the oppression of Egypt. And I will bring you to the land which I raised my hand in oath and promised to give to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and I will give it to you as a heritage. And it finishes with Ani Hashem. This very significant portion finishes with one more verse, which I will add when I speak about it. This is more than I usually do, at the beginning of a show, but I want to focus on this very significant portion. OU Israel presents...
Shalom, and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. Your host is Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Va'ira. And now, here's Phil.
Thank you, Zira. Welcome, TT Audio listeners. And let's first say Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tehiena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmoria Adonai Mia Amod. Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivare. Ki Viti Adonai Kivata Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hochalti. Nafshi L'Adonai Mi Shomerim L'Boker Shomerim L'Boker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbe Imo Fidut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara vashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha. Hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotziheim mitzara lirvacha u'meafela la'ora u'mishibud l'gu'ula hashta ba'agala u'vizman kariv v'nomar amen. Okay, let's get to that first portion here. A couple of words about God's names. Judaism, the Jewish faith, believes completely and totally in the full unity of God. There is only one God, period. However, I don't know if that's the right word to use, but I'll use it anyway. However, God himself in the Torah uses different names for himself, which we are taught convey, let's call it for lack of a better term, divine mood or mode. And it's sort of like signals how he is acting at a certain time. The two names that are at the top of the list, there are a bunch of others, are the four-lettered name, Yud and a He, a Vav and a He, which we do not read the way it's written. We read it as Adonai, which means my master, and referring to the master of the universe. But the spelling, the Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He, have the connotation of Haya, was, Hoveh, is, and Yihyeh, will be. Meaning that God transcends all of everything, and he existed before anything else existed, and will continue to exist forever and ever. Furthermore, the name Hashem, it's called Hashem, which literally means the name, as a sign of respect not to keep pronouncing his name the way we say it, except when we pray, when we make blessings, when we read the Torah. And so whenever I say Hashem, or God, I am referring to him in his most common name, the Yud, the He, the Vav, and the He. The further connotation of that name, Hashem, is that it is God in his mode of mercy, rachamim, as opposed to, or in contrast with, Elohim. Now, the name is actually Elohim, again, for proper respect. It developed a custom, especially among Ashkenazi Jews, to disguise the name when it is being spoken about, not when we pray, make blessings, or read the Torah, in which case the name is pronounced correctly. But if you just think graphically, the letter He, if you extend the smaller internal piece of the He down, you get the letter Kuf. And that, I think, is the origin of, instead of saying Elohim, to say Elohim. And that's the way that Ashkenazi Jews mostly, and to an extent Sephardim also, will disguise the name out of respect. Disguise here doesn't mean obscure it completely, of course. It just means to say it in a more fearful way that we don't just bandy his name about. Except, again, as I say, in prayer, in brachot, blessings, and when we read the Torah. Could get into further detail about when one is teaching a Torah class and recites a verse. Does he say it with God's name? If it's a full verse, he should, but many people don't. There's that area of a little bit of, I'm afraid to overstep the boundary of saying his name, so I will overstep the guidelines of when you don't say it, or something like that. Side point, the name in English, G-O-D, God, is not considered a equal status translation to God's name in Hebrew. It's considered one of the many descriptive terms for God, many of which are in Hebrew and others which are translated into other languages. So if we refer to him as HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, that is not his name. That is known as a kinui, which would be a nickname. And when it's translated into English, the Holy One, blessed be He, that's also a nickname. The question is whether the word God has a higher status because it is a translation or a rendering of his holy name into English, or whether it joins the whole list of many, many, many descriptions of God. And that also is responsible for people who fear to write G-O-D in reference to him, will put it as G-D, which technically is not necessary, but it is considered a sign of respect and reverence. Okay, now, the name Elohim is the same being, God, one God, but that is generally considered his mode of strict judgment, din. So to give you an interesting illustration, the world was created, according to the account in the very beginning of the Torah, Bereshit, Bara Elohim, Et HaShemayim ve'et HaAretz. The text continues, referring to God exclusively as Elohim. The name Hashem does not show up in the beginning. Only at the creation of human beings, which is the end of the first chapter, do we find the combination name of Hashem Elohim. In other words, we are introduced to a new and what turns out to be the most common name of God as a result of the creation of Adam and Eve. It starts out with Elohim. Vayivra Elohim et ha'adam b'tzalmo. God created man in his image. B'tzalem Elohim bara oto. It was a single being which was Zachar and Nekeva, bara otam, both male and female components, and they were later separated, but we're not going to get into that. Throughout creation, Hashem is Elohim. When we start talking about human beings, we see the guise of mercy, the mode of mercy begins to show. And the commentaries explain that the creation of the heavens and the earth and the land and the seas and the upper waters and the lower waters and the heavenly bodies and the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom can all operate under a system of strict judgment. A lion that attacks a straggling, lame zebra at the back of the herd and kills it and feeds his pride with it, with the meat, is not considered to have violated any kind of moral law. It was not a thinking process. It was an instinct that lions are created with. And that's what lions do. And therefore, strict judgment mode can operate in such a world. But not with human beings. With human beings, it's as if God shows us that as soon as human beings were on the scene, with their own thinking process, with their own free will, with their own choices to make, imagine if God says to Adam and Eve, you can eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden, except for the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. Well, they did eat from that tree. And they did die, but many, many, many years later. So, had God ruled the world from the very beginning, from the creation of human beings, in his mode of strict judgment, they ate from the tree, they're zapped by a bolt of lightning, gone, goodbye, no people on earth. But that's not what God wanted. Having given them freedom of choice, which means freedom of disobeying God, God needs to mix in the judgment of this world, mercy, with strict judgment. And that allowed time for Adam and Chava to repent, and for the world to continue. So what you have here is, let's call it a microcosm, but that's not really the right word, because we're talking about the recreation of the world of the Jewish nation. So it is not really a microcosm from our perspective. It's another form of creation. We are in Egypt, oppressed and enslaved, and you look throughout the beginning accounts of that, you have the word Elohim repeated over and over. God is strictly judging the people. Now, in the second portion of the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus, called Va'era, which is this week's Seder, the Torah starts with the word Elohim. Vayidaber is the harsh speaking. Elohim, the mode of strict judgment. El Moshe. And immediately you see it soften on two levels. It softens by repeating the word and God spoke, but not using Vayidaber, using the more gentle Vayomer, which means he said to him, Moshe, Ani, not Elohim up till now, but Ani Hashem, as if to convey the message that with the events of the Exodus, Egypt will now be judged strictly with the mode of Elohim. But the Jewish people are going to be treated with God's Midat HaRachamim, his mode of mercy. And that's why it started with God speaking to Moshe as Elohim, based on the end of Shemot, where Moshe basically criticized God for making things worse by sending Moshe to Paro and not better. Even though God repeatedly said to him, he's not going to listen to you and don't worry about it. I know about that. In any event, Ani Hashem becomes a very important part of this. What goes next are the reasons that are included in this prophecy that Moshe is to transmit to the people, which are on two levels. I had a relationship with your ancestors, and I made a deal, a covenant, with Avraham, with Yitzchak, and with Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that their descendants will be strangers in a strange land and be oppressed there, but afterwards they will come out with great wealth to an independent status. That's one. I have, says God, my promises to the patriarchs to fulfill. Second, I have heard the cries of the people of Israel in Mitzrayim, and I remember the other part of the deal. Therefore, God says to Moshe, say to the people of Israel, again, emor, softer, not daber, harsher. And the first thing you say to them in God's name is Ani Hashem. I am the God of mercy. What follows then is God's plan for the fledgling nation of Israel. And it's described in three verses, and each one is a different phase of the process. The first part is get out of Egypt. And that involves three different concepts. It involves physically getting out of the land. And as the old line goes, you could take the people out of Egypt, but can you take Egypt out of the people? 210 years, several generations, of being immersed in the culture and religion and civilization of Egypt is very hard to shake. So God promises on three different levels. Number one, saving us from slavery. Now, that could be accomplished by an emancipation proclamation where we still remain people of Egypt, citizens of Egypt, residents at least of Egypt, but we are no longer oppressed and enslaved. The next step is to get physically out of the country. And the third step is to be weaned away from the culture and religion and civilization of Egypt. That's expressed in three terms. V'hotzeiti etchem, I will take you out. V'hitzalti etchem, I will save you. V'go'alti etchem, I will redeem you. And I think it's that third one that applies to the purging of Egypt values from us. The next verse is what happens shortly after Exodus. And it turns out that it was 6 weeks later, after we crossed the Red Sea, 7 weeks from the actual night of the Exodus, that we encountered God at Mount Sinai. And that is expressed in this next verse, also in three different terminologies. V'lokachti etchem li la'am, God says, I will take you to me as a nation. That's his commitment to us. V'hayiti lochem le'lokim, and I will be your God. That's based on our commitment to him. And vidatem, you will know that it is I who took you out of Egypt. A very, very crucial factor of redemption and freedom and the Exodus is that our being absolutely knowledgeable about the fact that it was God who took us out. It was not Paro who had a change of heart. He kept enduring plague after plague and reneging on promises. He didn't want us to go, even when he finally chased us out after the plague of the killing of the firstborns. He changed his mind and ran after us. And it is God who took us out of Egypt, and that is an extremely significant, vital, important element of the foundation of Judaism. So much so that the first words out of God's mouth that we heard directly from him, and not even through Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, the greatest of the prophets, the first words we hear from him is, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That was me. No doubt about it. And it's the fundamental beginning of the laws of the Torah. Then, which could have been and should have been shortly thereafter, except that we messed up and created a 40-year postponement of the plan, and it still hasn't corrected itself till today. We'll talk about that in a moment. But that is the next verse, Ve'heveti otchem, I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And guess what? I'm not just fulfilling my promise of bringing you there because I promised them that I would give it to them. V'natati ota lachem, Morasha, I will give the land to you, the Jewish people, as a heritage. And then the whole thing finishes the way it started, Ani Hashem. So, the plan was, take him out of Egypt, take Egypt out of them, bring them to Mount Sinai, receive the Torah, commit yourself to God. God commits himself to the people. We know that he took us out of Egypt, and then bring us to the land of our ancestors, which he wants us to have and to live in, and that's Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. We messed up. I often contrast, it's a very sharp contrast, the words which the people of Israel are praised for in their committing themselves to God and to the Torah is Na'aseh V'nishma. We will do what you ask of us and we will understand it. Doing goes first. Blind commitment. Not show me and prove to me that it's a good thing to keep Shabbat the way you want me to, and then I'll consider doing it. It doesn't work like that. Unfortunately, some people say that. Convince me that keeping kosher makes sense, and then I'll maybe think about keeping kosher. I have an absolute commitment. That's what we should have. To keeping kosher and keeping Shabbat and all the mitzvot of the Torah, and I will spend my entire life searching and seeking more and more understanding of what God wants from us. Na'aseh v'nishma, the two words that gain the Jewish people a tremendous amount of credit. Then comes the plan to go into the land of Israel. Should have been, okay, let's go. Instead, it was a request by the people to Moshe to send an advanced delegation. We call them the Meraglim, or the spies, or the scouts. And when they came back from their sojourn of 40 days, they were so pessimistic about our living there that they panicked the overwhelming majority of the people. And the decree was the older generation was to die out in the 40 years of wandering in the Midbar, and only their children would be blessed by going into the land of Israel and starting from there. And I hate to say this, but we messed up many times since, and it resulted in the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, and then we had a chance to come back. and a small minority, like 20% or so, came back to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash and repopulate the land of Israel. And therefore, that was not fated to be forever. And the second Beit HaMikdash was subsequently destroyed, and we are still suffering the exile of that destruction, including those of us who came here where we're supposed to be. So the exile continues. The best we call our experience here is that the state of Israel is Reishit Tzimichat Geulatenu, the beginning of the flowering of our redemption. Some will argue it's in the middle of the redemption. Fine. We're not nitpicking. If we recognize that the state of Israel, with all of its flaws, is part of the redemption of the Jewish people. There are Jews who say it has nothing to do with redemption. There are Jews that say this is it. This is what we dreamed for, of. And I believe the answer lies somewhere in the middle, that this is what we dreamed of, and we have still, you've come a long way, baby, and you still have a long way to go. But we have to acknowledge the strides that have been made and the wonder that is the state of Israel. But we'll get to that at a different time, as I am sure you know I do. Okay, excuse me, here's that next verse, the last one of that portion, that I did not read before on purpose, and it's a sad one. Vaydaber Moshe Kein el Bnei Yisrael, and Moshe spoke these words that God told him to speak to the people of Israel. V'lo shamu el Moshe mikotzer ruach u'meavodah kasha. And they didn't listen to Moshe from exhaustion and strenuous labor. Moshe took blame for that to himself. God explained that it was the people. And the process began anyway. But one can only imagine what it would have been like if the people were gung-ho at the beginning. Actually, they had their chance before, and they were disappointed. And this time, where the whole plan is laid out, they didn't listen. But I had another thought. This portion of the Torah was not meant for the people of that generation who came out of Egypt. They heard the prophecy from Moshe, or they didn't listen to it. But that's not why it's here. It's here in the Torah because the Torah is the book of life of the Jewish people in perpetuity. Which means these words are being spoken to us today. Without having to give any recriminations to previous generations, going all the way back to the generation of the wilderness, Dor HaMidbar, and going all the way up to and including the generation that recently passed. Of course, that's different for each person. But today, God is saying through the Torah to the Jewish people that he will take us out of Egypt, and we thank him because he did, and that he will take us unto him as a nation, which we, of the Torah community, let's call us, acknowledge and thank God for. But what about the Jews, many of them, sadly the majority of Jews, who said no thank you to this ancient offer of V'lokachti etchem li la'am v'ayiti lechem le'elokim? That has to be realized, too, in our time. And what about, I will bring you to the land and I will give it to you? Well, there are many Jews that said, thank you, I'm here. Keep it up. And there are other Jews that said, I like it here where I am in exile. I won't mention the communities. If I would mention them, there would be some in New York and in New Jersey and other places that I would mention, but I'm not going to do that. You know who you are. So these prophecies are still meeting with people, Jews today that you can say V'lo shamu el Moshe mikotze ruach mi'avodah kasha, or for other reasons, they still haven't listened to Moshe Rabbeinu. I started to say before, just realized I never finished it. The Naseh V'Nishma, we will do and we will understand, to which we received, for which we received tremendous credit, was followed later by the offer of going into Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, and we sent the Meraglim, and we panicked from the Meraglim's report, and the lone voice was that of Kalev, echoing Yehoshua as well, where he said also a two-word phrase, Alo Na'ale, let's go there. Because if God promised us that things will be good, they'll be good, we'll be able to prevail. And they wanted to stone him. How many people today have answered the call of Alo Na'ale? Thank God, a significant number. How many people, Jews, have yet to answer the call of Alo Na'ale? Sadly, far too many. Come to think of it, I need to set the record straight here. The first time the Jewish people were offered the Torah at Har Sinai, the Torah testifies that they triumphantly answered as one, Naseh V'Nishma. But again, I have to be fair. If the Torah is a prophecy for all generations, then the question is, as applied to this generation, today, when the Torah says, I will take you unto me as a nation, and I will be your God, and you will know that I took you out of Egypt, fellow Jews, raise your hand. How many accept that? How many are happy about that? A significant minority, but not a majority. So, yes, we all are credited with saying Naseh V'Nishma once upon a time, but Naseh V'Nishma is something that we need to continually commit to throughout our lives. Reminds me of Shel Silverstein of blessed memory and his poem about the zebra. I don't remember it by heart, but it's, I asked the zebra if he was black with white stripes or white with black stripes, to which he answered, are you a good person with bad moments or a bad person with good moments? Are you a neat person with a messy streak, or are you a messy person with neat moments, etc., etc.? And the conclusion was, I'll never ask a zebra a question again. I really should read the whole thing, but I'm not going to now. The point is that B'nai Israel went on record for all times. It became like a description of the essence of every Jew in his core is a Jew that says Naaseh V'Nishma. And therefore, no matter how many generations and how many individuals in each generation do not say Naaseh V'Nishma on the conscious level, doesn't matter, because the core of a Jew is a commitment to God. Unfortunately, I don't know if it's the same with the Jew's commitment to Eretz Yisrael, which is why we lost it so often. Not so often. Why we lost it a number of times, and why it's taking so long to regain it, and why even among the Jews are end the occupation, give back this to the Arabs, give the Palestinians this. Palestinian is a made-up term, doesn't even exist. There are Jews that I know who are older than 70 years old, who were born in Eretz Yisrael, whose documents say that they are Palestinians. By definition, they were born in Palestine. Anyway, let's not go there now. The point for us is we have an ongoing obligation to remember the Exodus, to be thankful to God for it, to do the mitzvot, especially, not especially, but to do the mitzvot, including the ones that link themselves to Yetziat Mitzrayim, the Exodus, to commit ourselves to God, to commit ourselves to the land of Israel. And I'll be specific now. Jews who don't live here fall into two broad categories. One of, what are you, crazy? Why should I go there when I have everything I need here? And those who say, my heart yearns to go to live in Israel, but unfortunately, I can't. I have elderly parents I have to take care of, and I don't want to burden my sister with the whole job, and they're too old to come. I have Parnassa issue. I studied the wrong field in school. All of these things are either good excuses or bad excuses, but they're excuses. It's the people who say, what? Are you crazy? That have not learned the lesson of the Torah's prophecy. And you could say that, of course, about the people who don't keep Shabbat, but that's not what I'm talking about at the moment. Basically, we've spoken till now about the beginning of Parshat Vayera. The bulk of Vayera are the plagues of dung, blood, tsardeya, frogs, kinim, lice, orov, wild animals, dever, a disease that kills off cattle, shchin, boils, skin affliction, and barad, hail of a supernatural kind, which had fire inside and did a lot of destructive things. Tukam next week are Arbe Choshech and Makat Bechorot, and the laws of Pesach and the laws of Matzah and Chametz and other related mitzvot. We finally start with the mitzvot to the Jewish people. Up till now in the Torah, we've had only three, and that's the universal one of be fruitful and multiply, the Jewish one of circumcision, and the prohibition of gid hanasheh, the sinew and other parts of the thigh of an animal, which are forbidden to eat and can't eat any of the animal unless they're removed. And those really belong as part of the rest of the Torah also, but they're there for different reasons. The point is, we are now at the beginning of the redemption process, 7 out of the 10 plagues, no mitzvot in Vo'era, but the continual scenario of Paro promising to let the people go if only the plague were to stop. Moshe stops the plague, God stops the plague, and Paro reneges. And this continues into the beginning of Parshat Bo. So that's pretty much Parshat Vo'era. A lot of little interesting things along the way, which we don't have time for. A couple of words about Rosh Chodesh benching. This Shabbat we announced Rosh Chodesh Shabbat will be next Wednesday. It's a one-day Rosh Chodesh because Tevet, which we are finishing now, and I think I neglected to tell you the date in Tevet. So I will have to tell you that now. Today is Yom Chamishi, Thursday. We're in Tevet, right? The 24th of Tevet, 5778, corresponding to January 11th, which is the secular calendar birthday of a grandson, Shoham, who turned 12 today, last week, a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, on the 11th of, almost 2 weeks ago, on the 11th of Tevet. In his year, the 11 and 11 were together. That was his Hebrew birthday. The one-year countdown to Bar Mitzvah began. And B'Shah Tova, it'll be nice next year. And a lot of preparation this year. But anyway, happy birthday, Shoham. And I was talking about Rosh Chodesh benching. So we announce the coming of Shvat. Rosh Chodesh Shvat has sort of two significances in the Torah. Yeah, not in the Torah. Two significances in Judaism, one from the Mishnah, one from Torah. The one from Torah is, it is the date that the book of Devarim begins. The farewell address of Moshe Rabbeinu began on Rosh Chodesh Shvat in the 40th year of wandering in the place called Arvot Moav, the plains of Moav. And people did not move until after he died and Yehoshua took them across the Jordan River. So Sefer Todah, for example, says that it's a day of dedicating an extra measure of learning of Torah, since the Torah was reviewed with the Jewish people that significant time on Rosh Chodesh Shvat onward. The other significance is from the Mishnah, which speaks of four Rosh Hashanahs. The one that we're dealing with is the agricultural Rosh Hashanah, the one from the plant world. Tu B'Shvat is what we call it, because the opinion of Hillel was that it should be held on the 15th of Shvat. And Beit Shammai dissented and said from the 1st of Shvat. So it's not actually observed as anything, but we think about the opinion of Shammai, which is on the books, and that he said it should have been Rosh Hashanah Le'ilanot on the 1st of Shvat. So may we be blessed with a good Shabbos and a good month. Or, as I like to say in finishing the show, Shabbat Shalom, Chodesh Tov, L'Hishtameach.